Word of God in the scriptures of the New Testament, the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. The first epistle to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the first verse. You remember the church in Corinth was always a very confused church, always readily moved by new theories and new philosophies and new gospels. And so Paul wrote three letters to them, of which the third has disappeared. We only have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he's writing here to remind them of the original message they had heard. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless, of course, you believed in vain, unless your conversion was just a psychological and an emotional experience. For I delivered to you as of first importance, the primary thing, the essential thing, what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep in death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me on the Damascus road. For I am the least of the apostles. An apostle was someone who had seen the Lord. And so Paul claims apostleship because of his encounter with Christ on the Damascus road. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first harvest of those who have fallen asleep. For since by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all men have died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. When Christ comes, the first to be gathered are those who have died in Christ, Christ the first fruits. And then, second to be gathered, those who belong to Christ when he comes who are still alive. Christ the first fruits first, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for Christ must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, if you look at that resurrection chapter we read, part of it, 1 Corinthians 15, and the fourth verse, where it says that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? Because when Paul wrote these words, the only Scriptures that the church had were the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament had not been written. And so what Paul is saying here is that Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's rather a shattering thought, because way back in Divinity College, we were taught by some of these avant-garde professors that resurrection is never mentioned in the Old Testament, that it sort of crept into Jewish religion much later on, around the time of Christ, and is not really part of the Old Testament message, because it was imported from other religions, other faiths, from the East, you see, believing in the resurrection of the dead and so on. That, in fact, there's no resurrection in the Old Testament, and ergo, Jesus could not have risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, that's the proposition I want to examine this evening. Two things I want to do. First of all, to have a look at what is meant by the phrase, Christ rose from the dead according to the Old Testament Scriptures, and then to look at some of the practical implications of that for us Christians today. Before I do that, perversely, I want to say two negative things. First is this, and these are two false notions that people have about the Easter message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has absolutely nothing to do with believing in life after death. I'm sure that if you ask the average man in the street, or even the average church member, what the Easter message was, he might say, well, it has to do with the survival of the personality beyond death. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is somehow a kind of proof that there's life after death, and that after we die, we somehow survive in a kind of a spiritual world. And the proof of it is that Jesus came back from the dead, and that's a sure sign that there is life beyond the grave. But in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has more to do with this life than it has to do with the next life. And if I read the scriptures correctly, the rising of Christ from the dead has to do with the quality of life we live now. It has to do with character and Christian integrity. It has to do with the sort of Christian lives we live now. And in fact, when the resurrection is mentioned later on in the New Testament, there is an insistence on how Christians should be living now because Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to these words, Colossians 3. If therefore you have risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. That should be the characteristic of your Christian lives. You should be interested in heavenly and spiritual principles and qualities. If you've risen with Christ, now seek those things that are above. In Romans chapter 6, do you not know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? These great words. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also ought to walk in newness of life. Now you see, Paul's not speaking about life after death. He's speaking about life before death. Someone very dryly wrote on the wall, a university, is there life before death? And there is. And it's a life that can have a quality all of its own because Jesus Christ has been raised. Or these monumental words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, Christ died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and rose. I wonder if we really could drink in the significance of these words. Christ died for all, so that those who live, us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and rose. That's the first rather negative thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with life after death. The second thing is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a spiritual thing. Jesus did not rise spiritually from the dead. Now, this is a well-known tactic that's used by highfalutin theologians. If you watch the program on the Turin Shroud, you notice that Dr. John Robinson, formerly Bishop of Woolwich, and the other Roman Catholic theologian from some university or college had a discussion, you see, because the claim of the Turin Shroud people is that it's evidence of the resurrection. Not that it's the shroud that Jesus lay in, but that it is evidence and proof of the resurrection. Because somehow, the image of a dead man has been projected as if inside a camera, like a negative, onto this cloth, and that somehow there must have been a great burst of light or energy. And the Turin Shroud people say, well, this is evidence that something marvelous happened to the dead body of Jesus. And that's why the image of the body has been projected onto the cloth. But neither Dr. Robinson nor the highfalutin theologian would say that Jesus rose from the dead. Neither of them would admit it. And they hedged round the subject and spoke about the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. In other words, he's gone now, but he's still living in his teaching. His words have been handed down from generation to generation. Generation has taught generation about Christ. His words have come down through the centuries, and so Jesus is still spiritually alive amongst us. His body didn't rise from the dead. His dust is still blowing about somewhere in Palestine. That's very interesting. But a church that preached that could never have survived. People don't go into arenas to be eaten by lions on the basis of that message. It's just downright dishonest to speak like that. It's intellectually fraudulent to speak like that. When the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead, it means he rose from the dead bodily. And in fact, a spiritual resurrection would not be of the slightest interest to a Jew. See, the Jews are earthy people. Hebrew is an earthy language. That's why so many words in Hebrew have to do with the body. Did you know that the word for soul in Hebrew means your throat? Nefesh. Your emotions are seated in your bowels. Nothing more earthy than that. Your deep emotions are seated in your kidneys. You think with your heart. The organ of glory is your liver. And in fact, the Hebrew word for liver is the same as the Hebrew word for glory. And it's the same as the Hebrew word for weight. You see, it's an earthy language because the Jews were an earthy people. And they believed in the resurrection of bodies, not in the resurrection of ghosts. Paul says, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable, because our preaching is empty, and our faith is empty, and we are liars before God. Firstly, a negative thing. Secondly, a negative thing. And now the two positive things. What is meant by the phrase, Christ rose from the dead according to the Old Testament scriptures? Well, you find resurrection in the Old Testament in all sorts of marvelous places. In fact, you don't need to read further than the first chapter of Genesis to discover resurrection. What do you find right through Genesis chapter 1? And God said, and it was done. Brethren, and God said, and it was done. Brethren, and God said, and it was done. Genesis chapter 1 is about God speaking. Now, if you read that chapter very carefully, this is what you find. That he speaks to darkness, and it becomes light at his word. That he speaks to nothing, and it becomes something at his word. And that he speaks to death, and it becomes life at his word. Now, if that's not resurrection, as well as creation, It's creation. God making everything out of nothing. God bringing life out of death. But it's more than creation. It's a chapter that preaches a resurrection God. And it's not for nothing that when Paul wants to describe conversion, the experience of receiving Christ into our hearts and lives, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness then, that God has shined in our hearts. He has spoken to the darkness. He has spoken to the nothingness. He has spoken to the death. And that message preaches our resurrection God. You also find resurrection in Numbers chapter 17 in a sort of a parabolic sort of way. You remember that the leaders of the tribes all stuck in their rods or their wands one night. And the following morning, the rod planted by Aaron had suddenly come alive. And miraculously, the dead wood had burgeoned and blossomed. And the Jews never forgot how Aaron's rod came alive, this dead stick came alive. And in fact, Aaron's rod was one of the objects that they planted in the Ark of the Covenant. At the heart of their worship, there was resurrection. The Jews worshipped a resurrection God, and that rod that budded miraculously was a symbol of this resurrection God. You also find resurrection, of course, in the book of Jonah, because it was Jesus himself who said that the book of Jonah was a kind of parable of his own death and resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so also must the Son of Man be in the earth and on the third day rise again. You see, resurrection is a message writ large through the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why Paul can say, Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament. If you care to turn to one or two very pointed passages in Genesis chapter 22, for example, the story of Mount Moriah. Well, you see, what does that got to do with resurrection? Well, you see, it's not left to us to interpret this passage on our own, because the New Testament interprets this chapter about the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And what the New Testament says about it is this, that when Abraham went to the mountain to sacrifice his only son, he went to the mountain believing in a resurrection God. And Abraham believed, you see, that if he had slain the boy on Mount Moriah, God would have raised the boy to life again. Do you believe that? That's what the New Testament says. That's the New Testament's interpretation of Mount Moriah. Let's just read it. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now you see, God was asking him to give up his future. Sarah was very old, so was Abraham. He was their only child. His whole future was wrapped up with his boy. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's supposed to be the mountain in Jerusalem where the Arabs have the Dome of the Rock, you know, and Solomon's temple was there. That's supposed to be Mount Moriah. If you go into that mosque, you can see it, the rock sticking up through the floor of the mosque. You must take off your shoes, of course. Go in your stocking soles. But that's the rock, they say, on which Isaac was to be sacrificed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder." And the Hebrew says, "And we will come again to you." Now, why did he say that? Why did he say, "We'll go up there and we will come again"? Because he had every intention of killing the boy. Because he knew God would have raised the lad from the dead. And they would come back again. In Psalm 16, there are two psalms which are very peculiarly Christ's psalms. The first is 16. And you see, the last few verses of this great 16th psalm are used in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And these words are applied to Jesus Christ, his body not seeing corruption. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure, for thou dost not give me up to hell, Sheol, the grave, nor dost thou let thy godly one, thy holy one, the Messiah, see corruption, see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of life." This is resurrection, you see. "Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence, after death, there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, after death, there are pleasures forevermore." Now that's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. If you turn over to the 22nd Psalm, which is Christ's Psalm, because he died quoting it, you see. He died quoting its opening words, of course. The cry of dereliction, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now you see, when he quoted the words, he would have known what the whole psalm was about. Just as if I say to you, "Ring a ring a rosies," your mind will go on, "Packet full of posies, a tissue," we all fall down. See, by association, you know what the poem's about. So when Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knows the whole psalm. What's the psalm about? It's about his own death and resurrection. "Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest." Verse 6, the crucifixion, you see. "But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. And yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee was I cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. 14. Again, a description of a crucified man. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, hanging on the cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Yea, dogs are round about me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can number all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my raiment, they cast lots. Now you see, the first half of this psalm is about Christ's death. But you've got to read right through it. Because at verse 22, you find his resurrection. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. Christ standing up in the church, preaching. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. See, this psalm is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And lastly, in Isaiah 53, which again is Christ's chapter, you notice that the first half of the chapter is about the sufferings of Christ. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Christ grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The greater part of the chapter is all like that. But see what happens at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. God has put him to grief. Is that the end? When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, the church, seed of Christ. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Resurrection. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, that passage is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lastly, I beg your pardon, not lastly, Christ died for our sins and rose again according to these scriptures. Now, that's what that verse in 1 Corinthians is about. According to these passages from the Old Testament, Christ died and rose again from the dead. Lastly, the implications of this for Christians today. The first, very quickly, no time. First is this. You can trust the Word of God. The Word of God is a reliable Word. You can lean on this book. You can stand on that book. You can build your life on that book, and nothing can shake you. Are you building your life on that book? Or is your religion just a collection of your own opinions? One of the curses of the church today. So many people building their religion on their own ideas and their own opinions. Jesus Christ trusted that book. The only scriptures he knew were the Old Testament scriptures. And he leaned on them and built his life on them. He died according to them. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You can trust the Word of God. And the second great implication of Christ's resurrection is just this. That all of this can happen to you . His death is your death . His grave is your grave . And his resurrection is your resurrection from death to newness of life. You see, his resurrection is about the sort of life you live now. We sang about it this morning in Wesley's great hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today. And there's this great line, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Not just his. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. In closing, will you turn to hymn 111, where this is put very marvelously. Verse 2 asks a question, 111. How came the everlasting Son, the Lord of life, to die? Why, Jesus, in thy dying hour endure such agony? And here's the answer. Drink it in, Christian friend. This is why. To save us by thy precious blood, to make us one in thee, that ours might be thy perfect life, thy thorny crown, thy cross. To be a Christian is to be slain with Christ. That's fundamental. Thy thorny crown, thy cross, thy strife, and ours the victory. Can I put it like this? All those Old Testament scriptures became flesh in Christ, his cross, death, his rising, all that. Now all of what happened to him happens to us when we become Christians. His death is our death. His grave is our grave. His resurrection is our resurrection. That's why Paul said in that great passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we quoted away at the start, Christ died for all in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, different life, but for him who for their sakes died and rose. Thanks be to God. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.